Memories. Those were the days. Good old Mary Hopkin, 1968. Actually, it's a translation of a Russian romantic song dating many hundreds of years beforehand. So there you go for a little bit of useless knowledge there, but who knows? Okay. Song of Songs, Memories, Those Were the Days. This is the second in a short series we are spending in the Song of Songs. As an introduction to the book, last time I set out for the reasons for either my bravery or my foolishness, you can take your pick, for looking at this book, and which is often neglected, at least in public reading and preaching, because of its graphic, intimate descriptions. But it is God's Word. And through it, we have a wonderful picture of true love and of Christ's love. Well, as a story, you probably had a little bit of a flavor of this over the years. A young lady visited a computer dating service and requested, "I'm looking for a spouse. Can you please help me find a suitable one?" The matchmaker said, "Well, what are you exactly looking for?" "Well, let me see. Needs to be good looking, polite, humorous, sporty, knowledgeable." I was doing quite well then. Then it said, "Good at singing and dancing." Immediately I realized I wasn't going to be the person. "Willing to accompany the whole day at home if I don't go out. Be able to tell me interesting stories when I need conversation. And be silent when I need a rest." So the matchmaker put all the data into the computer and in a matter of moments, handed the results to the woman. The result read, "Get a television." Well, this isn't what we find in the passage this morning. What we find is true love. So, are we clicking? Am I pressing the right button? No? Oh, have I got to switch it on? No. Ah, thank you. The IT generation helps out the dinosaur. Okay. There's a slide up for the next few more points. This morning we see a young couple reflecting on their time spent before marriage. She remembers the first day they met and recalls one of her dreams about their being together. Later, she's reflecting on a time when the young man, or as is more explicit in the version we have read, King Solomon, arrives at her home. And there he bursts out in wonder at her beauty with great poetic imagery and metaphor, so that we also catch a glimpse of her beauty. And it's quite detailed. By now, they're already engaged, as can be seen by the various addresses, by the way that he addresses her several times as his bride. Verses 8, 9, 10, 11, and 12, especially in chapter 4. And in chapter 4, verse 9, we see that she has stolen his heart. Again, we see lots of pictures, mountains and hills, wild animals, gardens with flowers and trees, vineyards. And then we're transported into the town and the young man's home. I've been reminded that in the Old Testament, God speaks about Israel being his bride and spouse. And the words there are sometimes quite intimate. The reading that's come up from Ezekiel 16, later I passed by, and when I looked at you and saw that you were old enough for love, I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your naked body. I gave you my solemn oath and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Sovereign Lord, and you became mine. I bathed you with water and washed the blood from you and put ornaments on you. I clothed you with an embroidered dress and put sandals of fine linen on you. I dressed you in fine linen and covered you with costly garments. I adorned you with jewelry. I put bracelets on your arms and a necklace around your neck. And I put a ring on your nose, earrings on your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. So you were adorned with gold and silver. Your clothes were of fine linen and costly fabric and embroidered cloth. Your food was honey, olive oil, and the finest flour. You became very beautiful and rose to become a queen. And your fame spread among the nations on account of your beauty, because the splendor I had given you made your beauty perfect, declares the Sovereign Lord. And our passage this morning ends with an invite to the girl to enter the young man's life and enjoy its fruitfulness. An invite that's repeated by friends to everyone. And so we take up that invitation this morning. And as we do, let us wonder at God's great love for us and the relationship that he's brought us into with him through Christ and the Spirit. Memories of going out. First of all, in passage 2, 8 to 17, the memory itself. The young woman reflects on the liveliness and agility of a lover as he leaps and bounds over the mountains and hills in verses 8 to 9. Her thrill and excitement is clear. And then suddenly he's outside her home and calling her to come to him in verses 9 and 10. And it's as though springtime has arrived, the winter has gone. Verse 11, and we see here the movement from the dark days of the past to the blossoming of hope in the future, expressed in nature, as the lovers enjoy God's creation together, verses 12 to 13. Let us pause there and ask ourselves the question this morning, if we are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, do we see and enjoy God's creation and goodness that surrounds us through every season, causing us to break out into singing and praise? Isaiah 55 gives us a taste of this, as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. You will go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills will burst into song before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Nature rejoices in God's goodness and provision. Do we? The young man responds by calling her to show himself and speak with him, verse 14, and committing to dealing with those problems that always seem to turn up in every relationship, those little foxes, verse 15. And perhaps we've already seen some little pictures of these difficulties earlier on, particularly in verse 9, represented by the wall, by the windows, by the lattice. The lovers wanted everything that could be potentially a problem to be caught and removed. What about us? And then the young woman reflects on the bond between them that will help them cope with their times of absence, verses 16 and 17. And is there in our relationship with the Lord that urgent, heartfelt cry, "Arise, come, my darling, my beautiful one, come with me"? You see, this is the beauty and this is what we miss by not going through such a book. Because there is a very real sense that our heart cry to call for Christ to come to us should be even greater than these words depict. What is our relationship with the Lord if we are His children this morning? Is it filled with something like this passion that we want Him to come with us? Tomorrow morning when we pray, will we pray such words, "Lord, come to me and help me through this day, this week"? Or are we somewhat cold? Our feelings and emotions are somewhat dry. And then in chapter 3, we open up with this dream. Many commentators agree that here in these opening verses of chapter 3, the girl is recalling a dream that caused her to become so concerned about her lover's whereabouts that she got up in the middle of the night to search for him. In verses 1 to 4 and in verse 5, the section ends with her call and advice for patience. If you go on a little bit, you'll see there is a similar but not identical passage starting in chapter 5, verse 2, going right the way through to chapter 6, verse 3. But here in chapter 3, verse 1, we have a sudden change of mood. It progresses from a yearning for His presence through fear of loss and abandonment to panicky action, leading to a Russian torrent of relief when she finds Him and will not let Him go until they've consummated their relationship. Okay, it's very unlikely that the scenes represent actual reality, for it is highly improbable in those days that a young woman would go off in the middle of the night all by herself to search for her absent lover in the city streets and squares. Also, the speed of the action seems too compressed to represent an actual event. Hence, these verses are understood as a dream expressing the girl's insecurities and her fantasies. So let's just have a recap and pick out some lessons from this first part of the message this morning. The young man's invitation to the girl to join him outside the security of a home reminds us of Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24. This is why a man leaves his father and his mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. The girl must leave the shelter and security of the family home and find a new life on a different basis, a life of mutual exploration of new delights to be entered into with trembling uncertainty. And in some sense, again, if we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, as we follow Christ's call on our life, think back to those early days especially. We enter the same dynamic, don't we? Leaving all we once knew to embark on a journey in some ways as unknown as a marriage, but very differently, with greater certainty. Second, we can learn spring-like love in our relationships with each other and especially with the Lord. The bright flame of love can transfigure the most mundane of circumstances. The office, the college library, the works canteen, the queue at the cashier's desk and the factory production line can all be bathed in a new light. So a challenge again. Does God's love impact our lives with spring-like love? Third, in verses 1 to 4 of chapter 3, we see the pain of love. There will be pain, won't there, in every true relationship? The pain that gives the opportunity, though, to grow in love and to bear with one another's burdens. The pain that learns to live with limitations, with frustrated desires, with unfulfilled ambitions. The pain of love that may mean a surrender of one's ideals or a realization that one's ideals are misconceived. And surely it is here we see the pain of the Father's love as his Son, Jesus, dies a criminal's death at Calvary, paying the ransom for our sin. It is here we see the pain of the Son's love as he agonizes in Gethsemane, as he suffers the separation from his Father, the rejection of those he had created, and is utterly humiliated as he dies an accursed death. Be reminded of these words from Isaiah 53, he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hid their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds we are healed. We are all like sheep, gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. A new journey, a walk with the Lord, full of uncertainty, but full of certainty also. Spring-like love, a freshness in our relationship with the Lord as we look and see his goodness each day. And finally, a reminder that sometimes pain interrupts even the best relationship. And yet it was God's almighty plan, his will, that his Son should suffer pain, interrupting their wonderful relationship, so that all of us who trust in him, call upon him with the asking for the forgiveness for our sins, can enjoy a living, wonderful, eternal relationship with him. Well, in chapter 3, verse 6 to 5, verse 1, we have memories of engagement. Memories of engagement. During the wedding rehearsal, the groom approached the minister with an unusual offer. Look, I'll give you £100 if you change the wedding vows. When you get to me and the part where I'm promised to love, honor, and obey, and forsaking all others, be faithful to her forever, I'd appreciate it if you just left that part out. He passed the minister the cash and walked away satisfied. On the wedding day, the bride and groom have moved to that part of the ceremony where the vows are being exchanged. When it comes time for the groom's vows, the minister looks the young man in the eye and says, "Will you promise to prostrate yourself before her, obey her every command and wish, serve her breakfast in bed every morning of your life, and swear eternally before God and your lovely wife that you will not ever even look at another woman as long as you both shall live?" The groom gulped and looked around and said in a very tiny voice, "Yes." Then leaned towards the minister and hissed, "I thought we had a deal." The minister put the £100 back into his hand and whispered, "She made me a much better offer." That is not marriage guidance, by the way, just make that very clear. Sometimes the wedding day dares to interfere, doesn't it, with the idyllic memories of the engagement. Well, here we look in on a photo shoot of a wonderful engagement. In the opening verses of this passage, the young woman is still speaking, and she is reflecting on a time when the young man, or maybe as is more explicit here, King Solomon, arrives at her home. And so we enter into a dialogue. "Who is this?" opens this memory of their engagement, as the young woman reflects on this time in her life, verse 6. The young man, or Solomon's arrival, is spectacular in sight and smell. The carriage and its escort doesn't kick up any dust cloud, but one which is pungent and scented with extravagance, verses 6 and 7. The armed escort is fearsome and capable, verse 8. Well, as we think upon the architectural prowess of Solomon in the construction of the temple and of his palace, so we can imagine the beauty and craftsmanship of his carriage, verses 9 and 10. And such is his arrival that the young woman invites the other women in Jerusalem to see Solomon in all his pomp, verse 11. I'm reminded of these words in Isaiah 40, verses 9 to 11. "O Zion, messenger of good news, shout from the mountaintops. Shout it louder, O Jerusalem. Shout and do not be afraid. Tell the towns of Judah, your God is coming. Yes, the sovereign Lord is coming in power. He will rule with a powerful arm. See, he brings his reward with him as he comes. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will carry the lambs in his arms, holding them close to his heart. He will gently lead the mother sheep with their young." Don't know about you, I love Isaiah. It may seem heavy going on some occasions, but it's full of such words of wonderful love, of the depth of the Father's love for us, his people, his church, that translate into the future and is yet to be fulfilled in its entirety. But here, back to the passage. Now the stage moves from one center attraction to another in chapter 4. The young man, or Solomon, breaks out in adoration at the girl's beauty in the verse 1 following. And perhaps we feel like awkward onlookers when we read this intensely private and intimate exchange, especially in our church culture. The use of graphic metaphor may be hard for us to imagine, but we'll do our best. The lovers' intense feelings of love and admiration are to be enjoyed and encouraged. Communicating love and expressing admiration in both words and actions can enhance every relationship. In the marriage relationship, in the ordinary day-to-day relationships, and especially in our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. In all holiness, let us gaze upon this woman's beauty with Solomon this morning. And as we do have to distance ourselves from a literal visual impact and allow the metaphors to create the essence of beauty. We move from pictures of animals and birds to fruit, flowers, ribbon, and stone, with an occasional shield thrown in for good measure. First, her eyes are likened to doves, gentle, peace-loving, and pure. Her hair is likened to goats. Perhaps not such an obvious metaphor, but picture here the flowing and rippling movement as they descend. Her teeth are likened to sheep, shorn, smooth, glistening white and gleaming after a dip. Her lips are likened to scarlet ribbon, possibly referring to lipstick, but more likely in the Hebrew, referring to what she says. Her forehead or cheeks are likened to halves of a pomegranate, a rosy complexion. Her neck is likened to stonework, decorated and built up in layers, giving an impression of uprightness and strength. Her breasts are likened to the young of a gazelle, her sexual attractiveness graceful, sprightly, and playful. It is as though her beauty has become too much for him, and it arouses sexual desire together with an expression of her perfection in verses 6 and 7. And there's more. The next verses continue to express her beauty, but not so much the physical, but now her character, verses 8 to 15. And here is love's urgent plea, come with me. In verse 8. The pastoral shades of the previous verses are transformed into the rugged, awesome magnificence of high mountains, the home to wild animals. And perhaps the thought here is an invitation to come to Solomon for security and tranquility. Whatever. She has absolutely won him over, just with a glance, verse 9, and now he immerses herself in her inner beauty. Her love is better than choice wine, and her perfume is most precious and heady, verse 10. Sight, touch, smell, all these are working their magnetic power on him. Her lips and their adjectives are, as mentioned earlier, referring to the sweetness of her words. And I'm here reminded of these words in Proverbs, like apples of gold. In settings of silver is a ruling rightly given, like an earring of gold or an ornament of fine gold is the rebuke of a wise judge to a listening ear. A good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart, and an evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart, for the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. Back to the passage. Even her clothes add to her allure with the fragrance, verse 11. She is an orchard of mouth-watering, exquisitely tasting fruit that also contains all sorts of exotic and fragrant perfumes and spices, verses 12 to 14. It is a garden that is well-watered by its own spring, a well of flowing, refreshing, life-giving water. And the expressions here, locked and enclosed, are both metaphors for the girl's privacy, her exclusivity, and sole allegiance to her lover. They also refer to her sexual exclusiveness, her non-availability to anyone but him. But as she has become too much for him, so now he's too much for her, and she invites him to embrace in verse 16. And here we note the interchange of my garden and his garden. Her life, her body has become one shared mutual possession. The young man's or Solomon's response confirms the consummation of their relationship in complete fullness in chapter 5, verse 1. And this verse is full of the first person. Four very deliberate and incisive actions and nine possessive pronouns. Let me read it. You can count them up. I have come into my garden, my sister, my bride. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb and my honey. I have drunk my wine and my milk. Eat, friends, and drink. Drink your fill of love. And finally, in this verse, we have the affirmation of the lover's relationship. And I'm reminded again of these words from Psalm 34. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him. Fear the Lord, you his holy people, for those who fear him lack nothing. The lions may grow weak and hungry, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Verses that Malcolm brought to us a few weeks back. So as we draw to a close, what can we learn again from this second part of the passage? Let me concentrate among so much on the aspect of beauty. First, we're reminded of the beauty of Christ. We often think of Christ in his resplendent glory, to fall down beside him, to be hidden from his presence, from Moses through Daniel to the Apostle John in Revelation. Quite rightly. But there is also so much beauty. A beauty that we see in creation, reflecting the Creator, culminating in humankind, in our own relationships. Most of all, we see a staggering beauty in his love towards sinners, expressed through the most ugly of deaths, but confirmed through his glorious resurrection. Let's take the words again of the psalmist from Psalm 27, verse 4, to heart. One thing I ask from the Lord, this only do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. The beauty of Christ and his love to us. Second, although the young woman is so beautiful, indeed in verse 8 of chapter 4, there is no flaw in her. This is only skin deep. We are reminded that we have no beauty before God's all-seeing and perfect eyes. Hear these verses from Revelation and also from Romans. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds. I will repay each of you according to your deeds. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. And so we need to turn to the most beautiful one to be cleansed and clothed in his beautiful righteousness through repentance, faith, and hope in Christ alone. The beauty of Christ, our need to turn to the beautiful one. And third, as we've been invited in, as though we've been invited into a Chelsea flower show equivalent, it is much better. It points us to the original perfect garden of God's creation, Eden, from which we have been banished because of our sin. But now we have drawn near and got a wonderful glimpse of that new garden, a heavenly, truly perfect, eternal garden that awaits all who trust in Christ. Our thoughts have moved some distance away from the actual text of the song. We've left our lovers enjoying the bliss of the marriage bed And it seems a pity to have to wrench ourselves away from contemplating their joy. But they cannot stay in bed forever. And a new scenario will present itself to us in the next cycle of the songs. I trust that you have been gripped by the beauty of this song. That you've been encouraged in your own relationships to reflect something of this relationship together. That we as a church have been encouraged to see the beauty of our relationship with each other, which is equally through God's grace, and treasure it and praise it. But above everything else, my prayer is for everyone in this room that we have such a relationship or will seek such a relationship with such a beautiful Savior that we will gaze on His beauty, His love, His mercy toward us, and thank and praise Him every day with words as much as we can imagine and drum up in our minds. Is this too intimate? Is this too graphic? Maybe. But let it stir our hearts as we think of our relationship that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us go for it and praise Him from the depths of our being and the most graphicness of our lexicons. Amen.